Oh, good evening, beloved. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to Hebrews. Grateful for Tim and for Neil being in the pulpit last week. I know you guys were well served. Excited to get back into the book of Hebrews again this evening and just to spend a little bit of time in review of where we were the last time I was up here in Hebrews. We saw in chapter 3 a handful of sermons reminding us the sense of urgency in the gospel, that for the day, as long as it is called today, there remains an opportunity to trust and to believe and to be saved. But just as a normal day, when today closes, that opportunity is gone. And we saw that great sense of urgency that the author had for his readers to persevere, to continue in the faith for as long as they could, to not lose heart, to see to it, as he said, to see to it that there be no evil and unbelieving heart in them. There was an urgent appeal to continue responding to the Word of God, to not let the Word of God grow faint in their hearts, to not give up, to continue to be receptive and repentant. That if we hear the Lord's voice, if we hear His voice in His Word, hear His voice preached, feel the burdening of our conscience through the Spirit, we cannot take that for granted. I mean, we must respond, or we risk hardening our own heart against the Word. That was where we left off before. And in light of that, the author continues his thought in chapter 4. I'm going to try and make it all the way through verse 11 this evening, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Allow me to read the text, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall into the same example of disobedience." Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word today, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to what you have revealed in your word. We pray, Lord, that tonight you would show us Christ, and that as we look into your word, we look at these sincere and urgent exhortations to persevere and to believe, that we would see our only source of hope, or the good news that has been preached to us, which is the good news of Christ, and that through your word tonight, you would sustain us, that you would give us what we need to persevere in this faith with our eyes fixed on you. Thank you that you are a loving, kind, merciful, and gracious God. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so as we look at this passage and look to get our arms around all of these verses, this section splits really into two primary sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 5, We could call that an exhortation to enter the rest. And then in verses 6 through 11, we call that a description of the Sabbath rest. So verses 1 through 5, an exhortation to enter the rest. And verses 6 through 11, a description of the Sabbath rest. And the themes that we see in this passage, we see a recurring theme of God's rest, the way that God himself rested from his work, and the pattern that that provides for us of the rest that he will provide to us and for us, the rest that is waiting for us in him. With this hope and this promise, there still, we see, remains sober warnings not to fall short of entering the rest. Overall, this passage, there's more hope and encouragement in this section than in the sobriety of the previous section, but that sobriety does not go away. The author of Hebrews still has his pastoral concern that those he is writing to will fall short. They will stop short of entering the rest that's being promised. But even within the severity of these warnings, and in light of the severity of the warnings of the previous section, we start to see these rays of hope in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4. So we'll just work through these verses in order. We see first in verse 1, a command to fear. And you'll notice the first word of chapter 4, it says, therefore. So this is linking it back to the end of chapter 3 in light of what's already been discussed. These are in light of the conclusions of the previous section, in light of the fact that the Israelites did not enter. And because of unbelief, it says, therefore, let us fear. Let us fear in light of what has been said, lest we too should fall into the same category of unbelief, unless we too should fall short of the promised rest while there still remains an opportunity for hope. Depending on your translation, probably says in the end of verse 1 that you may seem to have fallen short of it. Another way you could translate this word is to be judged, to have fallen short of it. This would give the connotation that you would be judged by God, to have fallen short of it. This probably fits the warning of the author better than the word seem. It's not simply whether or not someone may seem to you and I to have fallen short of claiming victory, to have fallen short of finishing the race well. Ultimately, it only matters what God says. Someone may seem to have finished well, but ultimately, it doesn't matter what man's opinion is. Ultimately, it's God who judges if someone has fallen short of persevering, fallen short of entering the rest. It's only God who will judge the validity of someone's faith. We look forward to Hebrews chapter 9. It says it is appointed once for man to die, and after that, in judgment. That is the fear that the author is talking about here in verse 1. Fear lest God should judge that someone has fallen short of entering the rest. But notice that in light of this sobering warning, there is still hope that is offered. It says that the promise of his rest still remains. Let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest. We could reword this verse to say, therefore, fear lest any one of you would be judged to have fallen short of entering his rest while there is still an opportunity to do so. That is the hope that we see. This verse really splits into two sections. We call it the condition of our fear and the cause of our fear. What do I mean by that? The condition of our fear, this would be the condition of the fact that the promise still remains for a time, while it is still today, while the promise remains open, while there is still mercy available to us. In many ways, you could even say, since there is still mercy available to us. There's coming a time that offer for entering God's rest, that opportunity for mercy, it will be taken away. There will be a time when you will die, or the Lord will return, or he may turn you over to your sin and harden your heart as he did to Pharaoh. We're using the illustrations the author already has, and the practical way in which the Lord barred the Israelites from entering the rest because of their unbelief. This condition of our fear is that we would take the Lord's mercy and his grace for granted, that we would presume upon it, that we would assume that his grace is always available, that we can come back to it at any point that we want once we have finished having our fun. Once we have finished with sin, we can always get to it later. That is the concern that the author has, that you would continue to wait and to delay, thinking that you can do what you want first and that that offer will always be available to you. And he says, no, while it is still today, a fear that you would seem to have fallen short of it while the opportunity is still available to you. And then we see the cause of the fear. Now, the cause of the fear is that we would fall short of entering his rest. That we would seem to be on the right track, and yet we would not finish the race. You think of the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, that they came so close. They came all the way to the border of the promised land. And yet what? And because of their fear, because of their unbelief, they failed to enter. That someone could seem all the way until the last moment like they were on the right trajectory, that they were doing what God had called them to do. And yet it doesn't matter how someone starts, it matters how they finish. That is the author's concern. His overall point here is how tragic, how foolish, and even how sadly ironic that anyone would fall short of entering the rest of the Lord while an opportunity still remains. And that is what he's saying here. How sad would it be if while there is still time and while there is still an opportunity to enter into the rest of the Lord, someone still would fail to enter it. While the door is still open, someone would fail to walk through. He said, let us fear, lest that would be said about you. You can see the sense of urgency from the previous chapter carries over. Don't delay. Don't wait while there is still time. It goes on in verses 2 through 5. We could call this the explanation of our danger. The explanation of our danger. You see this transitional word beginning of verse 2. It says, for. You see that means there's an explanation of why we should fear falling short of the rest, why we should fear not entering. You see that word for, it's answering the unasked question of why. Why should we fear lest we would fall short of entering the rest? Verse 2, it has both an example of God's grace and also a cause for concern. First, he says in verse 2, for indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. So first, the example of God's grace that we see in this verse that we have had good news proclaimed to us. This in itself is a grace. And we cannot lose sight of the fact that we do not deserve to hear good news. We do not deserve to receive good news. And God did not have to send us good news. And we see in the book of Hebrews, God has communicated this good news to us most clearly by sending his own son. You think of the beginning of chapter 1, that Christ is the most clear communication of the Father. He is the Word of God. There is no revelation from God that surpasses the revelation of Jesus Christ. His incarnation is the word of good news to the world. Romans chapter 5, it says that God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? This is the good news that was proclaimed to you. Now, this is what the author has in mind when he's reminding his readers of their good news. Now, God did not have to send Christ, but he did. You know, more than that, probably what the author has in view is that the good news has literally been proclaimed to them. It is not just the facts of the gospel that the whole world in many ways has had communicated to it through the incarnation of Christ, but his readers have been recipients of truth. Let me just change this to a pronoun for us. We have been recipients of truth. We have been recipients of the truth being preached. We have been clearly told what the good news is. The author knows that the recipients of his letter know and understand the truth. They know and understand the good news. You can see what a gift this is, right? What a gracious gift from the Lord that someone would know the truth, that the Lord would have providentially and sovereignly allowed them to hear the gospel, to be in a place where the word of God was preached, where they knew who Christ was and what he had done. So this is the example of God's grace that we see in verse 2, and yet this is coupled with the author's concern. And notice what he says, "For we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard." In a similar way, the Israelites also had good news proclaimed to them. They were also the recipients of truth. Now, the Israelites were not ignorant to the commandments of God. Now, they were not ignorant to the mercy of God. Now, in fact, the Israelites saw the word of God being given to Moses. They saw the mountain covered in fire and smoke. Now, they saw the burning face of Moses when he came down from the mountain. They knew the truth. They had seen the mercy of God in delivering them from Egypt and parting the Red Sea and giving them manna to eat in the wilderness. They intrinsically knew firsthand the mercies of God. And yet, the good news that they knew, it says, it did not profit them. What a contrast that the Israelites who knew the good news, that word of good news that they heard did not profit them. It says, because they were not united with faith among those who heard. And now there's a textual variant here in the Greek, meaning there's two competing manuscripts. Doesn't really change how the verse would, what it would mean, but there's, depending on your translation, two ways you may see it. Ultimately, the two ways that this could be interpreted is first, the hearing of the word did not profit them because the hearing of the word was not united with faith in the word. Or it could mean the hearing of the word did not profit them because they themselves were not united to or among those who did respond with faith, in which case it would be a contrast between the unbelieving Israelites and the faithful ones like Joshua and Caleb, that because the Israelites heard the word and did not respond faithfully like Joshua and Caleb did, what they heard, the good news they heard, did not profit them. Ultimately, the conclusion is really the same in either way. If there is not a response of faithfulness to the good news, then there is no benefit that comes from hearing it. The Israelites knew the good news just like we do, and yet it was of no benefit to them. If there is not a response of faithfulness to the good news, there's no benefit from hearing the good news itself. This is the concern that the author had for his audience, and this is the concern that the Word of God would have for each and every one of us. The act of hearing the good news, friends, is not enough. The proximity to to the good news is not enough. The proximity to those who believe the good news is not enough. Your friends believing the good news, your friends at church believing the good news, your parents believing the good news, your family believing the good news is not enough for you. Sitting in the pews on Sunday, listening to the word, knowing the facts of the gospel is not enough. It must be responded to with faith. If someone responds to the hearing of the good news with anything other than faith, then as verse 1 says, they fall short of entering the rest. The incredible offer of hope that God gives is only for those who will respond with faith and belief and trust in that good news. The author moves on. In verse 3, in many ways to give proof to his claim that just hearing the good news is not enough. To support and give evidence to his claim that the Israelites were not given a free pass just for being recipients of the good news. And he does this by contrasting a true belief, and in this case, the true belief that he trusts his readers have, with the false faith of the Israelites. Look at what he says. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter the rest. And so he says that we who have believed are entering the rest. We will enter the rest just as, in the same way that the Israelites did not enter the rest. Do you see what he's saying? The determining factor is faith. The Israelites received the good news just as we do. And in the same way that we have received the good news and believed and are therefore entering God's rest, the Israelites received the good news and did not believe, and so in the same way, they did not enter God's rest. Now, the proof that their lack of faith prevented their entry from God's rest is the fact that in his wrath, he swore that they would not enter. Now, we'll see this verse come up a number of times in this section, that God swore they would not enter his rest. The second half of verse 3, you'll see, although his works were finished from the foundations of the world, it's a little difficult to tell exactly what the author is trying to say by bringing this up where he does, but I think the best way to take this and to look at this is that he is alluding to the point that he is about to make in the following verse. He's alluding to what he's about to say in verse 4 as he goes on to quote Genesis 2. So the best way to look at that is that he is alluding to the fact that God himself has experienced rest. God rests. And he's pointing forward to that in contrast to the Israelites not entering God's rest, that God himself is resting in a certain sense. And that's going to become very significant in the rest of this passage. It's dominated by the theme of God's Sabbath rest. And so he's pointing forward to that by saying, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And you see, if we continue on to verse 4, the author gives evidence of God's Sabbath rest. The author points to the rest of God in creation, in the creation account from Genesis 2, as the pattern for the ultimate rest that we will experience with him, that we are invited to share with him. God's Sabbath rest in Genesis 2 becomes the prototype for the rest that we get to experience as God's children. I'm going to send that flying at one point. Let's just move that over there where it's safe. He goes on in verse 4 to quote Genesis 2. He says, God rested. He reminds us that God rested from his work on the seventh day. He says, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, the author's point is that in a certain sense, God's work in some ways, God's rest never ceased. Now, the seventh day is the only day that it does not record the sun going down and the day ending. And so there's an eschatological sense of God's Sabbath rest never ending. Now, this does not mean that God ceased activity. Right? Jesus himself said that he and the Father have both been at work. He says that in John 5. But God set the pattern for the Sabbath rest on the seventh day, that he was finished with his work of creation. He ceased from his work of creating the world. And the author picks up from this theme of God entering into a eschatological Sabbath rest. And he uses that to point forward to the rest that we, if we believe, are privileged to experience with him. He takes the theme of God's rest from Genesis chapter 2, and he applies that theme eschatologically to the promise of our future hope. If we look at what he says in verse 5, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 5 reminds us again the warning regarding the fact that the Israelites failed to enter the rest because it was reserved for those who believe in the good news by faith. Now, there's something else, though, that we can see in this passage if we look at verses 3 through 5 as a unit together. Now, I don't know if you recall, but if you were here a month ago when we looked at Psalm 95, you guys humored me while I talked about chiasms, if you remember chiasms in Hebrew. Right? A chiasm is a poetic or a narrative structure where there are either certain words or certain themes that build to a point and then work backwards from that point again. So they ascend to it and they descend from it. And often they are used to point to a specific a theme or a specific point that is found at the midpoint of that chiasm. Now look at this, because this is really, really cool. In verse 3, and notice that it talks about in the halfway point, you see the words, my rest. And then going on a little bit further, you see the word works. And then in the beginning of verse 4, you see the words seventh day. And move on a little bit further, you'll see the words God rested. Move a little bit further, we're now on the backside of this triangle, if you will. We're descending from that midpoint. You see the word seventh day again. Move on a little bit further. The end of verse 4, you see the words works again. And then in verse 5, because he repeats what God had said, you see it end in the end of verse 5 with my rest. Absolutely spectacular chiasm here in verses 3 through 5. And the midpoint of that chiasm, the focal point, the hinge of that chiasm is the statement that God rested. That is what the author is talking about. That is his main point. And those three verses. And those three verses, the point that the author is trying to get across is most importantly the fact that God rested. That is what he is highlighting. God's rest ultimately as the prototype of our rest. Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. This is the only place in the book of Hebrews that the author will talk about God's rest. God's rest is a euphemism that he uses for our eternal state of being with the Lord, our eternal destination of being with God. So what he means by talking about our rest with him, ultimately we can evaluate by the other words that he also uses to talk about our eternal destination with God. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he says salvation. Chapter 2, verse 10, he refers to this as glory. In chapter 11, verse 16, he refers to it as a better heavenly homeland. In chapter 13, verse 14, he calls it the city to come. Chapter 12, verse 28, he calls it an unshakable kingdom. That is the rest that we are headed towards and is grounded in this section upon God's rest. God rested, and in that, he points forward to our rest with him. So why is there so much of a focus on proving from the author that there really is a Sabbath rest? Why does he care about this so much? The author of Hebrews is seeing the prototype of our rest with God founded within the pattern that God set in showing his own rest in the Sabbath. The author proves our coming rest by proving God's rest, which already was initiated. Why? Why is this such a focal point? I think part of why he's working so hard to prove that there really is a rest for us, that there really is a coming rest, is because sadly, in our flesh, we can be brought to a point of sometimes asking the question, is this really worth it? Is this really all that there is? Is there really something better that comes after this? In light of all the suffering and pain and difficulty, is there really something better to long for, something better to look forward to? The author wants to take our eyes off of our present circumstances and our trials and our difficulties, and he wants to fix them upon where we are headed, not where we are right now. Yes, beloved, there is coming a rest. Look at it. It's right there. It's promised. It's real. It's true. It can't be taken away. God himself rested. That's the guarantee that we have a rest because it's patterned after his own. It's not said explicitly here, but ultimately, the author wants to fix our eyes upon Christ. The good news that we have, the faith in this good news that will bring us into God's eternal rest, Christ Jesus, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. How do we not fall short of entering the promised rest? How do we not succumb to trials and to suffering that would tempt us to harden our heart against the truth? By fixing our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else, beloved, there is nothing else that you can fix your eyes upon that will sustain you between now and the end of your journey. I think of where the author will eventually bring us to in chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. That is what the author is saying. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of whatever it is that is tempting you and distracting you. Put them on Christ. Put them on the promises of Christ, the promised rest that we have in him, because that is how you will endure. That is how you will see to it that you do not have an evil and unbelieving heart by keeping your eyes fixed upon Christ. Now, this moves us to the second half of this passage, verses 6 through 11, the description of our rest. The description of our rest. The first half, God has made a promise of being able to enter into his rest, which has been available since the seventh day of creation. And the second half of this is the promised rest that was not ultimately fulfilled in the promised land in the time of the Exodus, and therefore remains open for others to enter into it. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, And those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So first, notice what he says. There remains for some to enter it. There is still, in other words, there is still remaining time. Time still remains for some to enter into this promised rest. He says that the former recipients of this promise, the former recipients of this good news, did not enter into it because of their disobedience. They did not experience the rest that they were offered in God's gracious promises. But in spite of this, the offer still remains and is active today. So if we use the author's logic, what he is saying is that the offer of rest did not die out in the wilderness with the original recipients of the good news, but the offer is still remaining and is open. Since this offer is still available, and since the original recipients did not receive it, it says that God makes a second offer to enter his rest. That is the line of thought here as we follow this through. And he says that in verse 7, that he again determines a certain day. He again makes this offer of today, saying through David, after so long a time. So David, writing centuries after the wilderness wanderings, spoke regarding this rest that was to come. And he still refers to it as the today of God's invitation to experience his rest and his promises. So that means that the today of God's mercy and his grace has not ended. That the ultimate rest that God promises was not ultimately the promised land. The ultimate fulfillment of this promised rest was not the promised land, but is still to come. You know, we see that this still comes with this the reminder of the sober warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear this good news, do not harden your heart. The author's thinking is that since David wrote Psalm 95 so long after the original offer had been made to enter into God's rest, and that means the promise must still be active, that still there is time. Since God is still gracious, since the offer to experience his kindness has not expired, he says, therefore, do not harden your hearts. And there is an incredible and gracious opportunity from the Lord to still believe, to enter into his perfect rest. But he says that this comes with the responsibility of responding rightly and correctly, or you will end up just like the wilderness generation did. Those who heard the good news and yet hardened their hearts in unbelief. The author goes on, verse 8, to give the evidence of this remaining rest. All right, the original recipients of this letter, the Jewish believers who received this letter, may have still been tempted to think that the promised rest was fulfilled in the promised land, and that the land of Canaan, when Israel took possession of it, was the rest, and that this promise is done, that it is not for them. There was, in many ways, a partial fulfillment of the promise, but the recipients of this letter were probably tempted to think that that was all of the promise. And we do see that under Joshua, the people did experience a certain level of rest in the land after Joshua led them in. God was faithful to fulfill his promise of rest to them. And yet, even in the book of Joshua, we see that there is a lack of completion. At the end of the book, the Israelites failed to fully take over the land. They failed to fully captivate the land. The promise was not fully fulfilled in them. As one commentator says regarding the book of Joshua, the end of Joshua asserts both a successful ending to subduing the land and the beginning of Israel's failed history to maintain it or to retain it. So our author says that we know the promise did not find its ultimate fulfillment then, because if it had been fulfilled in that time, God would not have spoken later through David in Psalm 95 of there being another day to come. David would not have made the offer of today if the promise was already finished and complete. And therefore, we know that there still remains a rest to come. That is the author's logic as he reasons through Israel's history and God's promises. And we come to verse 9, we call this the conclusion of the evidence. Verse 9 is where the author makes his closing remarks. He draws his arguments to their only logical and theological conclusions, that in light of all that Scripture says, in light of all the biblical evidence, the only conclusion we can come to is that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And look at verse 9. He says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In light of all that has been said, in light of all that we have seen from Scripture, the only outcome that we can conclude is that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he goes on in verse 10 to describe the nature of this rest, the nature of the rest that we will experience. Verse 10 says, for the one who has entered his rest, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And just as God rested and ceased from his work in the first Sabbath, so we will cease from our work when we finally enter into his rest. Are you tired, Christian? Are you tired? Are you weighed down by burdens? Do you feel at times that every step that you take is harder than the last? Are you tired of fighting against your sin? Are you tired of the endless suffering that this world offers? Are you tired of the trials and the persecution that comes from obeying God in a sin-filled world? Are you weary and faint-hearted? Beloved, there is coming a rest. There is coming a rest that will be perfect. There is coming a rest that will not be incomplete, a rest that will not be like the Israelites who failed to take possession of the land. There is coming a rest where there will be no shadows, no pain, no tears, no lingering sin. There is coming a rest that will be unending. If you are here tonight and you do not know Christ, are you not tired? Is the weight of sin around your neck not so unbearably heavy? You're not tired of the hopelessness that you constantly feel? Are you not tired of the utter pointlessness of everything that you do, knowing that there is no ultimate meaning to any of it? Are you not tired of having nowhere to turn when the pain and the difficulty of life are overwhelming? Friend, there is rest for you. There is rest for you if you would but lay aside your pride and come to Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The author concludes the section in verse 11 with the words, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. We see the author's pastoral concern that there would be someone, anyone, who would not listen. He repeats the same warning that he did in verse 1. And we see how this pastoral concern that someone would fall short of entering the rest brackets this section. This is an incredible offer of hope, but it comes with the reminder that it is only for those who persevere to the end. It is only for those who are diligent to enter the rest and do not fall into the same example of disobedience and hardness of heart that the Israelites showed. As we said, it does not matter how you start. It matters how you finish. See this word, therefore, in light of all that has been said, in light of all of these precious and very great promises about the rest of God, be diligent. The word means to be zealous, to be eager, to have or to show a keen interest, an intense desire, or impatient expectancy. Let us be eager and zealous. Let us make every effort to enter into this promised rest. And the warning lest anyone should be guilty of falling into the same disobedience as the first recipients of this promise. Lest anyone be found to have received the good news, but responded with a selfishly hard heart, with disobedience and unbelief. Lest anyone think that it is enough to just sit and hear the good news without ever actually responding to it. And close with the words of R. Kent Hughes, who says that in the midst of life's uneven seas, we are called to believe in the mighty God of the Exodus, He who parted the seas, brought forth water from the rock, and fed His people with manna. Even more, we are called to believe in the true bread of heaven, who gave His life for us and rose from the dead and ascended to God in mighty power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your goodness cannot be described. The mercy that You have shown us by sending Your own Son in our place to bear our sin, so that these wicked, wretched, stiff-necked, rebellious sinners could enter into Your rest. Lord, what words are there to describe this kind of mercy? I pray that there would be not one soul in this room that would respond with a hard heart to such incredible love and grace. May everyone here see the greatness of Christ that is on display and persevere to the end, because You are worthy. In Christ's name, amen.